Happy Easter. Good morning, everybody. We are celebrating the greatest eucatastrophe in human history. J.R.R. Tolkien spoke of the resurrection of Jesus as the eucatastrophe. That means a positive catastrophe. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is a risen Redeemer. And the early apostles believed in the resurrection of Jesus not because they heard a clever argument, but because they met him. And they later went and gave their lives and paid the ultimate price because they could not deny that he was risen. It wasn't a great concept. It wasn't a religious ideal that had filtered from the Gentiles into the Jewish world. It was a complete upheaval mentally, morally, and actually that happened to the early apostles. And they believed in the resurrection because they met him after he was good and dead. And so this morning I want to talk about the resurrection because it's very significant for us today to realize the meaning of the resurrection. I want to talk about four aspects of Easter. And I want to talk about four things that were dramatically changed in the minds of the apostles after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because their fundamental idea of God was utterly transformed in light of the resurrection. Secondly, their idea of the meaning of the cross was totally transformed in light of the resurrection. Third, their whole understanding of Jesus Christ was transformed in light of the resurrection. And finally, their whole understanding of the world was transformed. You know, when Jesus comes to your house, he will revolutionize your thinking. People say, "Yes, I know the Lord." One woman told me once, "I've been in the way 40 years. I said, "Why don't you get out of the way and let God move?" You can name his name all you want, but when you know Jesus Christ, he revolutionizes your thinking, he revolutionizes your life, and the resurrection of Christ is the only fact that can explain the spread of early Christianity, and we'll get into that in just a minute. A dear friend of this ministry, James Patrick Holding, wrote a book called The Impossible Faith, and it's a little book that talks about how improbable it was that Christianity could ever have gained a foothold. In fact, it was impossible that Christianity could have succeeded. We'll get into a few of those reasons in point two. Apart from the resurrection, Christianity had nothing going for it. Jesus had nothing going for him. But let's talk first and foremost about the first thing that was utterly transformed in light of the reality of the resurrection. First, it was their concept of God. See, in the Old Testament, God is seen as a judge. He's seen as a Lord. He's seen as a creator. He's seen as a king. And these are all sovereign aspects and very transcendent aspects of God. In other words, God's way out there and you better watch it because he's the Lord and he's the judge and he's the king. These are concepts. But in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, all of a sudden their whole concept of God was transformed in a moment. Did you know your God picture is the most important thing about you? Your God picture. What you think about God tells me everything I need to know about you. And if you have a correct God picture, then it's going to impact your prayer life. It's going to impact your view of God, others, yourselves. Everything about you is changed according to your God picture. If you believe God is distant, way off somewhere, or maybe you're reading a skeptical material and you're maybe convinced you're an atheist or maybe an agnostic. An agnostic, maybe, with an E. Easter egg, blending in the motifs. I got to preach the culture, people. So your God picture, maybe you may be a pantheist. You may believe all is God and God is all, like the Force in Star Wars, or you feel that you've come to that conclusion and that seems to make sense to you. But I'm telling you something, your God picture reveals all we need to know. And the early disciples had a picture of God as Lord, as Creator, and maybe even as King. But in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he became the God of the impossible. All of a sudden, he's not just transcendent out there. He's eminent right here, right now, in my situation where there's death. There are areas of our emotional life that are dead and buried in tombs. There are areas of our mental life that have been dead and buried. And there are dreams and there are hopes and there are aspirations and there are all kinds of things that you would classify as good and dead. Well, in light of the resurrection, their view of God was transformed. Now he became the eminent God, the God close, the God who cares about your personal feelings, the God who can even intervene to that relational death that you've sustained, and he can bring life where there's been death. Did you know all resurrection life is only seen in a graveyard? It's only seen in an irreversible, impossible condition. See, only God can give beauty for ashes. See, ashes are a symbol of what used to be. Ashes are what you have when something is completely gone, a dream burnt down, a hope burnt down, an expectation and aspiration utterly consumed. And what you have, that gunk that you have at the end, are ashes. But even then, Jesus says, bring your ashes to me. Not just what's dead, what has been consumed into ashes. And I will give you something in return. I will give you beauty for your ashes. You bring me that dead dream, that dead hope. I don't care what killed it. I don't care what happened to you. God is not just a God out there somewhere. You know, the universe is very cold. Go up in the mountains. All we see is the fingerprint of God, that he's got majesty and power, but you freeze your butt off if you don't have some fire. You know what I'm saying? You can get a weird idea of God even looking at the grandeur of his world. You see, it's not enough, though, that our God picture has him transcendent and out there and somehow removed or remote. He must be an eminent right here, right now God who can do the impossible. And the apostles, their whole idea of God changed. Now he was eminent. He was close. He was near. He'll help me. He loves me. He'll bring life to my areas of death. Say amen to that. Amen. You see, their God picture changed. See? The resurrection changes everything. These apostles went from depressed, downtrodden nobodies. The only one who had ever shown them a moment's kindness was Jesus, and he's dead. Peter went back to fishing. Said, I go fishing. At least I have a business I can go back to. The two on the road to Emmaus said, we thought it was he that was to restore the kingdom. I guess we missed it. Well, he was a controversial Messiah, and he was not the Messiah they were expecting, and he was not the Messiah they wanted, but he was Lord and King. And when we know he's risen, our idea of God changes. Now, second thing that was transformed in light of the resurrection was their thinking about the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I was not raised in a Christian home. I was not raised religiously at all. My parents were, I was Leave It to Beaver. I was Jerry Mathers. My brother was Tony Dow. I had wonderful parents, okay? Really nice white bread American parents. They were incredible, okay? They didn't know God from a stump in the ground. So we weren't raised. We had a Bible, had my grandfather's picture in it. It had never been opened, had an American flag in it. And a picture of my grandpa. And about once every 2 years, I'd try to open it, like most of your Bibles. I wouldn't, just for show. So I didn't know anything about God. So I wasn't cultured in Christian things. So when I would see the cross of Jesus, I went into a Catholic church once, right across the street from our place. And I just remember coming in and I saw this guy on the cross. And my first thought was, what did he do? I mean, if that's what they're doing to you when you come into this place, that was my, how charming. What did he do? So I didn't understand a man hanging in blood on the cross and wearing a little linen, little shorts and the thing. What on earth does this mean? Well, guess what? We can't even begin to understand in our culture what the cross meant. We wear little gold crosses around our neck. We wear all kinds of little symbols of crosses. But in the time, if you go back, it was an honor-based society. Honor was more important than life in the ancient Roman world. It's like medieval Japan. A samurai would kill himself if he embarrassed himself or was dishonored. We do not have an understanding of true honor and shame in our culture. J.P. Holding's wonderful book called The Impossible Faith underscores that only an understanding of honor and shame can put us in a place where we understand the value of the teaching of the cross. The cross was the symbol of shame and embarrassment and humiliation. It was a torture implement. That's like you wearing an Iron Maiden around your neck. Could I get that in gold with a few little diamonds there that sort of close inward? It's a torture implement, for heaven's sakes. We're immured. We have 2,000 years of Christianization that interprets that category. But you must understand, the cross was a torture implement. The cross was not a pretty symbol for anyone. It was the apex of degradation. It was the apex of shame. Jesus, our Lord, was beaten, palm open, and they smote him and said, "Prophesy now, who hit you, idiot?" And they put garments on him that looked like a Caesar's garment, and they mocked him. And they put a crown of thorns, and they pulled it down on his head. Loved one, in a shame-based and honor-based society, it's more important what people perceive you as than it is what you really are. In the ancient Roman world, you were defined in terms of your honor. And if your honor was violated in any way, shape, or form, if you were embarrassed, if your family was dishonored by your actions, you would kill yourself rather than live another day. Now, nowadays when we say be honorable or do the honorable thing, we mean do the right thing. Right is not the antithesis of honor. Shame is the antithesis of honor. So here's my point. We have a Messiah who is not only beaten in public, he has criminal charges brought against him, a crown of thorns, he's mocked, he's put through six trials, illegal trials, I might add, all images of shame and humiliation beyond what we can sense in our culture today. Then he's beaten as a common criminal. The beating with the Roman flagrum usually killed you. It opened your entrails. Mel Gibson did a nice job in The Passion, but it wasn't bloody enough. That was my only critique. It wasn't realistic enough. This brought shame and degradation. A crucified Messiah? That was not the picture his followers, let alone his enemies, had. Because the cross represented the apex of degradation and shame and humiliation. Yet God, the cross first looked like the triumph of evil over righteousness. Anything look like evil's triumphing in your life? It can look like it. It sure looked like evil was triumphing. It looked like the devil had his day. You know, sometimes in your life, darkness overtakes you and that's it, and people just write your epitaph right there. Well, guess what? God is still in the business of raising dead things and coming into cross circumstances, cross situations, humiliating situations in our lives. And God, in light of the resurrection, transformed their whole idea of the cross. It's like he rose from the dead and it's like, natch, I should have had a V8. Of course, Tolkien speaks of the deep magic that is released when someone in utter degradation gives themselves in the place of a sinner. Deep magic is released beyond our understanding. And that cross became a symbol, not of death, but a symbol of transfiguration. And the resurrection itself transfigured the cross in their memory, in their imagination, and in their experience. All of a sudden, of course, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Of course, I was guilty, and the Lamb had to be slain, and his blood took my place, and he became my substitute. And if I accept his blood, I go free. Of course, our whole temple system was based on sacrificial system. He had to die. But see, only the resurrection transformed their idea, first of God, their concept of God. He's now God, who is a God of the impossible. He's near. Secondly, their idea of the cross was totally transformed and transfigured. Now they identify themselves. They say, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I bear in my body the marks," Paul said, "of the crucified Redeemer." Now they take this symbol on, not as a symbol of abject shame and degradation, but as a symbol of power. And the very kingdom of God is rooted in the fact that if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. In light of the resurrection, the cross is never looked at the same way again. They wear it. They'll scratch it in the wall. When you see those wall scratchings in the catacombs, that's not just, you know, religious. Oh, isn't that lovely religious jewelry? No. These are a people who understood, in light of the resurrection, the cross has a deeper meaning. It releases power beyond anything you can possibly imagine. But only the resurrection. All of a sudden, before the resurrection, on the cross, we see tragedy. In light of the resurrection, we see triumph. When we look at the cross apart from the resurrection, before the resurrection, all we see is an end. But in light of the resurrection, we see a brand new beginning. Isn't God wonderful? That's what Easter's all about. He raises dead things. He'll change your whole way of thinking. I thought I knew about God, but I was a cynic and a skeptic. Here was my question. What made Lucifer fall? You answer that, you Christians, and I'll consider your faith. Why do babies have these big fat stomachs and be offered because they're not fed? How can a loving God allow little babies, one little innocent baby, to go with it? See, those were my two, I call them my two safety valves, because no Christian could ever address those. So I thought. There's always someone smarter than you. There's always someone prettier than you. There's always someone more talented than you. Just remember that. Mm-hmm. I only had two defense mechanisms, and it took one informed believer to respond to those in one day, and now I was naked before God. God knows how to reach into your little defense mechanism and dismantle it if you're brave enough to be around people who can do it. Now, you hang around idiots that can't answer your questions, then you can stay in your unbelief, but not legitimately. Because there's always somebody out there that knows. So the early church, they didn't give clever arguments initially. You know, the New Testament documents are historically reliable, and they report the resurrection. You know, there was an empty tomb. Yeah, that's all good. But before all that, they believed in the resurrection because they met him, and they ate fish with him. And over a 40-day period, up to 500 people at one time encountered him personally. Not a group hallucination. Okay, you pretend you see it too. Do you see it? You pretend you see it. Do you see anything? Look in the mirror. Bloody Mary, Bloody Mary. Do you see something? That's not what happened. 500 people talking to him and eating with him. Lord, have mercy on all of us. Now, I write in a magazine with these liberal scholars. I know what they believe. It's an anti-supernatural presuppositional bias. They just simply say miracles can't happen because miracles can't happen because there's no God. Well, if there's a God to act, there can be acts of God. Oh, I'm sorry to kick your cane out from underneath you, but on Dennis Prager's show, I'd say if there's a God to act, there can be acts of God, correct? If there's a God, right? Then there can be acts of God. Miracles are acts of God. What's the big deal? You see, and all of a sudden, if there's a God to act, there can be acts of God. And in the resurrection, we see not only was there a God to act, but the resurrection was an act of God in time and space, the great eucatastrophe, the great prophesied event that would redeem mankind. And it transformed their idea of God. Secondly, it transformed their idea of the cross. Third, it transformed their idea of Christ. Christ the carpenter. Christ, the parable speaker. Christ, the extraordinarily good example of what it means to be a nice guy. Christ, who held the babies on his knee and touched them. In light of the resurrection, their understanding deepened of who Jesus was. All the picture got filled in. All the grouting got filled in. He is now the resurrected Lord and Redeemer and High Priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He isn't just viewed in terms of his humanity, but he's God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, in human flesh, who struck a tent of human flesh in order to move into this world, this upholstered sewer we call earth, and he came down. And the Bible says that he so loved the world that he literally came down into flesh in order to die the death of the cross for you. The resurrection transformed their whole idea of who Christ was. Never again would they just simply see him as a 30-something. Jewish rabbi is a little unconventional. He's a little revolutionary. We need to keep an eye on him. He is God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who stood before the religious authorities and said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because they knew that he was claiming to be God Almighty. He said, I and my Father are one. And they took up stones again to kill him because they understood the nature. How can this be? How can he be? Unto us a child is born, a son is given. How can he be a child after the flesh? Yet somehow the eternal Son, from eternity to eternity, maker of the worlds, giver of the Ten Commandments. In light of the resurrection, their idea of Christ completely was altered. And fourth and finally, not only was their idea of God altered, their God picture, not only was their understanding of the cross altered. And let me just mention right at this point, J.P. Holding's book, The Impossible Faith, points out that Jesus was a Jew. Not a good place to start, to found a new religion in the Roman consciousness. He was a Jew from Galilee. They mocked the Galileans. because of the way they talked. They were hicks. The rabbis in Jerusalem believed that Galileans and their unbelief were responsible for the Messiah not coming because they weren't observant of the law. He was from Nazareth, a tin horn town no one wanted to have anything to do with. And then they're declaring that this Galilean Jew from Nazareth and his handful of followers dies the most degrading. Rome finds him guilty of a capital offense, and he's crucified with all the shame in association with that. Okay? That's not going to spread like wildfire through the empire, if you know anything about ancient Rome. Well, they were tolerant of religions. And then it claimed to be a Johnny-come-lately religion that was exclusively true. And then it said, defy even your family relations if it gets down to a choice of allegiance. Invert social roles. Slaves are equal to emperors. Hey, I'd like to buy a new religion. Which one do we have here to know? I don't, the Jew, the Galilean, the Nazarene. And then they claim he resurrected from the dead. The Greek mind thought flesh and body was evil. They wanted to get out of the body, a bird in the cage. They wanted to set the bird free from the cage, which was your nasty old grubby material flesh. Plato and the gang said this flesh, yucky poopy, bad. Spirit, good. You know, body dies, the spark goes back, the one becomes one with the one and all with the all and alone with the alone, and that nasty thing gets buried and the worms eat it, right? So now the Christians come in saying, we got a new religion. You can be resurrected in that flesh you've been trying to get away from all your life, and you can be in it forever. Ah! Not a big seller on the Roman market. Holding points out in his book, The Impossible Faith, the only thing that can explain the popularity was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dead Jew, Galilean Jew, from Nazareth, small followers, but by God crucified under Pontius Pilate. Yet he rose on the third day, and we can't deny it. And these men went out, and Matthew died in Ethiopia, and Mark was dragged through the streets, and Paul was beheaded, and James was beheaded, and James the Less was thrown from the temple and stoned. And these men, when Thomas was thrust through with spears, they paid the ultimate price because they knew he had risen. And they couldn't deny it. Do what you will with me. It's not an issue of giving up a worldview or a well-thought-out philosophy. It's he was dead, stone cold, dead, tomb dead, and he rose again, and I met him, and I've served him all my life. I'm sorry. Kill me. There's a lot of people die for stupid things. They didn't know were false. These men would have known they were dying for a lie. They were perpetrating a lie. And this is the whole point. The resurrection transformed their God picture, their view of the cross, their whole understanding of Jesus. And finally, the resurrection transformed their view of the world. That, you know, we're slaves to materialism. We still believe only what we see and taste and touch and feel and hear. You know, really, at the end of the day, they were too. But in the light of the resurrection, this material world we worship as a God itself is literally transcended by a spiritual realm, a kingdom we call the kingdom of God, which is more final, more ultimate, more substantial, and more real than what you just ate for breakfast. And the resurrection brings that to life. It brings it close. God just gets real close. You know when someone gets close to your face, you feel them looking at you? Someone comes into your personal space, it's like, you ever know someone's looking at you? You always, you know, do the look thing. Look at somebody and they'll just feel there be, well, God comes near in the resurrection and says, I'm more real than you understand. I'm more real than that bag of meat and bones you walk around in. The second you are shot out of that body, you're going into eternity. And you're going to see the world that made this world. This ain't it. But the resurrection brings that fact near. Now, don't deny the things of this world. Be responsible with the things of this world. Christians ought to be the most responsible people in the world with everything they have, because they see it as a temporary gift of God, and they're merely stewards. Let me close with this. My big deal used to be, well, in the Bible, how come God allowed people to kill babies, and they go in and they take towns and they destroy? Loved one, life is God's. You are a steward of life for a moment. Your life is not your own. You're a steward. God owns it. It's His. You temporarily have it. If I let you borrow my lawnmower and it's on your yard, I can come over anytime I want and get my lawnmower because you're borrowing my lawnmower. It's not a crime. Now, murder is life-taking, but not all life-taking is murder. God gave you life. He's the author of life. He's the source of life. It's His. He can take it anytime, any way, anywhere He wants. Why did they die at 14? Life is His. He can take it anytime, any way He wants. Why did He? My question is, why did he die at 102? Drank 6 bottles of Southern Comfort a day, smoked 4 packs a day, screwed up every life he could get his hand. You know, I'm more interested in why God has a reason for the evil He allows. By the way, that's the answer to the problem of evil. It's not emotional, but it's intellectual. God has a reason for the evil He allows. You know, Augustine used to say, you see one little chip piece of a mosaic and you look at it real close, it makes no sense. It's horrible. But if you step back and you see the whole mosaic, get the big picture from the helicopter, you go, oh. See, there's going to be one word in heaven. Oh. See, because everything we don't understand is like an oh moment. Oh. When I get to heaven, I'm going to throw God in the dock and He's going to answer some questions. Oh, I'll just be back here. Thank you. If you need me, I'm just going to be sweeping the floors right back here. In light of the resurrection, your idea of God changes, the cross changes, your idea of Christ changes, your whole idea of the world and its meaning changes, and God all of a sudden becomes a life giver to whom we owe all honor and all praise. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for rising from the dead right now. Thank You that every man, woman, boy, and girl under the sound of my voice right now can ask You, Lord Jesus, risen Savior, to come into their heart. Not a religious act, but a relationship act, that every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and those watching by television, listening by tape. All you need to do to surrender your life to this King in your own heart, the chambers of your own heart, just repeat after me. It's nobody's business. In your own heart, you just say in your own way, Lord Jesus, if You rose from the dead, if You are the Redeemer, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me a new person. I surrender to You. I will serve no other king. Amen. May God bless His word. You may open your eyes. If you in your heart just said, come in. If you in your heart, I initially said, Jesus, I don't even believe in You, but if You rose from the dead, I want You to prove Yourself to me. Nothing happened. No lightning, nothing. The dog didn't turn into a cat or anything. You know, I had all kinds of fleeces. If that chair just levitates right over there. No, you'd explain it away. The amazing Randy would let you know what, you know, that happens. It's an anomaly. Where do you live? I live in Des Moines. Oh, in Des Moines, that happens every 6 months. There's always a way out. There's always enough evidence to convince anyone that isn't set against it. God's not a math equation. 2 + 2 = 4. You're forced to that. He'll always let you have a way out. If you want out, you can avoid Him. But you can't avoid Him forever. Because He runs that world. He's in charge of everything. Your life is on loan for a short time, and you will give an account for that life. I don't account for anyone. That's not in America. But it's not America when you step out of your earth suit. I'm an American, you know. I demand my rights. My rights are death and hell for eternity, and I don't want to demand. Death now, death to me. No, I don't want that. Loved one, it's time to bow the knee to the King. He rose. If you can find another religious leader who was incarnate, second person of the Trinity, lived a perfect, miraculous, sinless life, and then died on the torture implement in your place as the Lamb of God, shedding His blood on your behalf, then rose triumphantly from the dead in order to make sure that His last will and testament is enforced, then follow that person. Until then, religious philosophies come and go. Risen redeemers are not common. His name is Jesus. So I want you to just simply know that when you open your heart and you say, Jesus, show Yourself to me. He will. He'll do it. He'll do it in the freakiest ways. He will. I don't have time, but I'd tell you my story. You open your heart, God will open other people's hearts, and you'll have divine appointments. You'll run into Christians everywhere you go, even if you're going sinning somewhere. You can fly to the other side of the world, get in an elevator, and go up to sin in your hotel, and there's going to be a Christian running that elevator with the gift of prophecy. It says, what you come all the way from America to do this for? And you just go, what the heck is going on? You open your heart to Jesus, and he'll mess with you. He'll hurt you, but he'll never harm you. Amen. God bless you. Let's give him some praise.